A Christian man was approached by his physician, who was concerned about his health. He handed the man some theater tickets and said, "Please take these. Your need for relaxation is apparent. And I'd like you to take these and relax by going to this particular play." The man who received the tickets looked at them, and seeing that they were for the kind of play that he was not comfortable with, conscientiously, he didn't feel like he could attend. He kindly said to the doctor, "Thank you, but I can't take them." "Why not?" the physician asked. The man replied, "You're a doctor. In fact, a surgeon. When you operate, you scrub your hands meticulously until they are especially clean. You wouldn't dare operate on someone with dirty hands." "I'm a Christian who serves the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't dare to do my service to Him with a dirty life." Here's a Christian who is very sensitized to what he looks at. We live in a world that is fallen, that is sinful, that the moral standards today have gone far down into the gutter. We don't live in a perfect world. And so the issue of holiness is very important. The subject of holiness is often very uncomfortable for Christians to talk about. You know, we can ascribe holiness to God and singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," as one of the hymns of worship. But when we speak about being holy in our own lives, we feel either that we have fallen way short of what we should be, or we go to the other extreme and say, "Well, I don't want to be that person who is holier than thou." So it's just a very uncomfortable topic a lot of times. But still, God calls us to live out an authentic, holy life, to stay clean in a polluted world. And that's what Peter is going to be talking about this morning in the passage we'll be looking at. If you have your Bibles, turn again to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. As I've studied this and immerse myself in this week, I want to bring out two main commands that call us to live in certain ways that come right out of this passage. The first command is this: to set our hope on Christ. To set our hope on Christ. Look at verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, having already just explained all that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ concerning our great salvation that we are to praise Him for in verses 1 through 12, Peter now is transitioning to the main body of his letter. Because of all these doctrinal truths that he has been laying out for us in the first 12 verses, he begins exhorting us as believers, saying, "Therefore," because of all that, "therefore, live in this way." And the first way to live centers around the main command later in this verse, as you see, about middle of this verse, to fix your hope completely. Fix your hope complete. That's the main verb, the main command and imperative in this sentence. And what comes before this is subordinate to and supports this main command. So I'm going to talk about that second. We're going to go right to the main command first. As we saw in verse 3, the word hope means far more than just wishful thinking. Being uncertain about something and hoping that somehow it's going to come to be. It will happen. The biblical hope we're talking about here is the confident expectation that what God has promised He will do in the future. And therefore, we wait patiently and trust Him for its certain fulfillment. There's no question about whether it's going to happen. The issue is when. And so we are clinging to that, hoping in that, confidently expecting that to happen, and waiting until it does. You see, in its essence, hope is equivalent to faith. The major difference between the two is that faith is trusting God in the present, whereas hope is trusting God for the future. And Peter here calls us to fix or to set our hope completely. The word completely means unreservedly. It could also be rendered fully or perfectly. You see, we're not to hope half-heartedly or indecisively, but decisively and without equivocation or doubt concerning the promises of God, what He has said in His Word. His Word flows out of the truthfulness, the holiness of who He is. It flows out of His character. It is the very Word of God. It is absolute truth, and we can trust it. And notice the object of our hope here. Look what Peter says. The object of our hope is the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we saw back in verse 10, it is into this one word, grace, that Peter puts all the glorious content of the great salvation that we've been talking about. He kind of puts that word grace over top of it all. The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, just as our past and present salvation was and is all by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. So also will be the culmination of our future salvation. When we experience glorification, when we experience eternal life in heaven. Remember, we've talked about that. We were saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. It's all the package of salvation that's given the name grace by Peter. It's salvation, grace. Peter says that this future salvation grace will be brought to you, bestowed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is referring to His second coming. His second coming, when Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, will make all things new. He will right every wrong. He will dry every tear. He will satisfy every longing. Set your hope completely on that. Right now, we enjoy the beginning of God's grace. If we're a Christian, if we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved by grace, not by works. We're enjoying the beginning of God's grace and all that He gives to us. We need God's grace. God's grace is His undeserved, unmerited favor. But also, as you see in 2 Corinthians, one of the things I like the most that I hold on to is His daily grace, His sufficient strength. Jesus said to Paul, who was praying, you know, deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. And Jesus said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, strength is made perfect. That's why Paul said, all glory in all my difficulties, all my tribulations, my persecutions, my disappointments, my sufferings. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong in His sufficient strength. That's why He said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, in Philippians 4:13. Right now we enjoy the beginning of God's strength, but when Christ returns, grace will finish God's saving work in our lives. It will all come to a completion. Jesus is the only way to heaven. We talk about that. He alone can satisfy our soul. But we need to understand that He does not promise to do that, to bring total satisfaction right now. He wants us to wait for heaven. Therefore, until that time, we are called to hope and to wait. Paul agrees with Peter when he says in Romans 8:23, we ourselves groan inwardly. We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We live in a fallen, sinful world. This is not heaven. We no longer live in Eden. We no longer live in the garden. We live in a fallen, sinful world where, in God's sovereignty, a lot of bad things happen. Sin happens. Struggles, suffering. We groan inwardly. But as Christians, that doesn't control our lives. If we are waiting and hoping expectantly. See, we're not trying to make this heaven. We're looking and clinging to the reality of what one day will be that strengthens us to be able to endure in a loving way what God would have us to deal with today. Our blessed hope is to look forward to the day when Christ will return for His people to reward and to redeem our bodies. Now, how do we do that? How do we set our hope completely? Well, Peter gives two requirements for this at the beginning of verse 13. That's why I said he puts the main verb right in the middle of the sentence, and then he introduces the support to help that happen at the front. Look what he says. The first requirement is to prepare your minds for action. If we're going to set our hope completely on Christ, not just talk about it, but do it, we must prepare our minds for action. Literally, in the Greek, it reads, gird up the loins of your mind. To prepare or to gird up the loins means to tighten the belt, to cinch up a rope or a cord, to tie something down. What this refers to is something that we're not real familiar with. But in ancient times, when a man wore a long robe, he had to gather it up between his legs and tuck it up into his belt if he was going to run or if he was going to do some physical work. He had to gird up. He had to pull it up and put it in that belt. And see, Peter uses that as a metaphor to apply this process to the mind. What he's talking about is pulling up all the loose ends of our lives by disciplining our thoughts, living according to biblical priorities, detaching from sinful hindrances, pursuing righteousness in view of the future grace that accompanies Christ's return. You see, we cannot set our hope completely on Christ without a disciplined mind. He's calling us to a disciplined mind, to pull things in, to stay focused. What happens when something comes into our life that shakes us? You know, never once in my life have I already got an email that said, "You got a problem coming at 2 o'clock on Thursday." It just doesn't happen that way. You're going along, and then all of a sudden you get hit broadside by something. It comes at a moment's notice. We've got to be disciplined. Now, this doesn't happen automatically. It requires effort. It requires concentration, intentionality, in order to think biblically in a situation. We are to prepare our minds for action, to respond to the issues, the problems, the temptations, the sufferings of life. And as we do, we will escape many of the worldly things that not only encumber our minds, but also hinder our spiritual progress. Because when we don't do that, we get knocked off track. And instead of whatever trials we're going through moving us forward to become more like Christ, we resent them. We go backwards. We're angry at God. We're angry at whatever caused the situation. We're going backwards instead of forwards. The second requirement for us to set our hope completely on Christ is to keep sober in spirit. Keep sober in spirit. While the word sober originally indicated sobriety as opposed to intoxication, originally it meant that. Are you sober or are you drunk? Are you intoxicated? Peter uses it metaphorically to describe being continuously, it's in the present tense, continuously self-controlled within. Be sober in spirit. Have your heart controlled to maintain spiritual alertness. It's called sober-mindedness. It's having clarity of mind in regards to our priorities. What is really important in life? Maintaining a biblically balanced life. When we're living by God's priorities, our life comes into balance. We are focusing on what is priority to Him, what He says our priorities should be, and our life is balanced so that we're not intoxicated and corrupted by the world's values, the world's priorities, the world's allurements, basically the lies of the devil that the world embraces. See, that's how we stay focused on the hope that is to come in Christ. You see, we can not do that. What happens when we lack that? We can easily get off track. We get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus. We're not focused anymore. We're not fixed on the future, salvation to come in Him and what that will be. We get our eyes off of Him. and what is eternal, and we begin focusing on our present circumstances. Things that are temporal. So the temporal takes priority now over the eternal. And to not set our hope completely on Christ and to wait expectantly for Him and what that salvation will be for us leaves us finding relief now as our foremost goal. In other words, we're living for us. And it's interesting that whatever relieves the pain of that groaning inside of us, we call good. Even though it may be very bad. We demand that our felt well-being now in this life, whether it be from people, whether it be from things, from possessions, again, can be from all kinds of things. We demand that to happen. We need it to happen. And we seek to anesthetize ourselves with the allurements, the attractions of the world that does not point us to the one true God. We're self-consumed and concentrate only on fulfilling our earthly desires. But what we most want lies ahead. God only promises it in the next life. I mean, what do we do with that? Like, I don't want that. I got to have it now. To whatever degree we have that attitude, we will not set our hope completely on Christ. It will take us right to the world. Setting our hope completely on Christ and waiting for His return, frustrating as that may be, has a remarkable effect on our lives as Christians because it frees us. It frees us from this selfish demand to be happy, to feel good right now. It enables us to truly grow to become more and more like Jesus Christ and loving God better. And loving other people better. You see, it's a total change of focus. We're looking to Him. We're trusting Him. We're not demanding from this world to give us what it can never be at its best. And so when we do that, it frees us internally to love. To be what God wants us to be. And anytime you demand from something at its best it can never be, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be angry. You're going to be full of anxiety and fear or depressed. And now you can love nobody but yourself. Not only does it free us, it also enables us to endure the difficult trials in our lives because we know, we believe that the best is yet to come. We're not demanding heaven be now. Therefore, if we find anything or anyone more attractive to us than our own personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we don't long to enjoy the pleasures and the joys of heaven more than the world's allurements and temptations, then we do not truly love His appearing. We are not setting our hope on Christ and waiting for Him to come. We don't love His appearing. We love this world. And therefore, we're not going to be what God wants us to be. The second main command that calls us to live in a certain way is this: to live a life of holiness. To live a life of holiness. Look at verses 14 and 15. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. When we truly set our hope completely on Christ, this will motivate us to live a holy life. Listen to what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. To have this hope fixed on Christ, it purifies us. We want to be pure. If we're truly focused on Him, we care. We care about being holy, just as He is holy. The main command in verses 14 through 16 is, be holy. Be holy. I believe in this passage we can discern four reasons. Let me give you four reasons to be holy. The first reason is that we have God's nature. We, as Christians, have God's nature. Peter says, as obedient children. Stop there. Literally, it reads, as children of obedience. In the Greek, it says, as children of obedience. You see, our nature as children of obedience distinguishes us from non-Christians who are called the sons of disobedience. We are God's children by virtue of the new birth that God granted to us. We therefore are partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. We have a divine nature. We possess the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Salvation does a radical thing in the very essence of our being when we truly are saved. The deepest longing then of the new regenerate heart is to know God, to love Him, to obey Him, to enjoy Him. Not because we have to, even though we're commanded to, but not because we have to, but because we want to. God changes our heart. What we should do, now we want to do. And the Spirit empowers us to live out these longings as we depend on Him. And although disobedience at times breaks our pattern of obedience, again, none of us are perfect in obedience. Disobedience happens because of indwelling sin. But true salvation that is within the believer will evidence itself in obedience. They will be characteristically obedient, not perfectly obedient. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the obedience that Peter is talking about here, when he says, as obedient children, is to obey the command to be holy. That brings us to the second reason. The second reason to be holy is what I call the idolatry of desires. The idolatry of desires. Look again at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. To be holy, we must not be conformed to the former lusts. The word conform here means to have our actions or our life shaped by, squeezed into, or fashioned after something. And that something Peter talks about here is our former lusts. Now, the Greek word lusts that's used here for lusts is actually a neutral term. The context says that this is a bad thing, so that's why the word lust is used here. But the Greek word for this simply denotes the presence of a strong desire, a longing, a craving, an appetite, a thirst. That's what it's talking about with a desire. Now, that desire can either be good and legitimate, or it can be sinful and illegitimate. That is focusing on self-seeking, self-protecting, self-enhancing. It's all about self. And that's why the word lust is used. So this refers to lust in this context. Peter's talking about a bad thing. He is exhorting us to control our desires rather than to be controlled by them. He says, don't be conformed to your former bad desires. And this is true for all of us, for Gentiles as well as Jews. At the moment of our salvation and having a new heart with new desires and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we now, as Christians, have both the desire and the power to live righteously and to experience a significant measure of victory over sin in our lives. The problem is that our good, legitimate desires, our legitimate longings, can easily cross this thin line and become illegitimate needs or demands, which are idolatrous. You see, even good things can become bad if we're not careful. Our desires can become idolatrous in that we put these desires before God. We put them before Jesus. We are looking to someone or something other than Him to bring soul satisfaction, to find life for our soul, that we can feel good about ourselves, be happy. And so therefore, they, even legitimate desires, a desire for a spouse to love them, can cross that line and now become an illegitimate need or demand that when they don't, I use my pain to then justify my sin. There is no justification for sin at any point. You see, when we do this, we conform to the former lusts by slipping back into our old lifestyle, into our old patterns of ignorance before our salvation, which we should have abandoned, which we should have crucified and moved away from. This reveals not only that we place too little value on our future salvation when Christ returns, but also we would rather feast on the husks or garbage, as might be a better word. We'd rather feast on that of a sinful world of earthly pleasures than the delicacies of tasting God's goodness now, which God does tell us we can taste and see that the Lord is good. We can have taste now, but the banquet is in heaven, not now. That's why we've got to continue to hope. If we say forget that, then holiness is out the window. Because our hope is what enables us to be holy. Stuffing ourselves with things of the world only decreases our appetite and our longing for God. That's why when we're disobedient, we're enmeshed in the world, we're trying to find life for our soul from things and people and things here, we have almost zero longing for heaven. We're trying to make heaven now. Therefore, the Christian life is not passive. It's not passive. Idolatrous desires continue to tempt us to look away from God for soul satisfaction and to seek it in something other than Him. Something that He has promised will never satisfy until heaven. And this disobedience leads to unholiness. Which brings us to the third reason to be holy, the call to holiness. The third reason is the call to holiness. Twice in verse 15 and 16, we're called to holiness. Look at verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. In stark contrast to being conformed to sinful desires, Peter says that we are to be like the Holy One who called us. He called us as Christians. Peter's saying to them, his readers, He's called you to this. The phrase Holy One is a well-known biblical designation for God, the one true God and His nature. Holiness is the fundamental attribute of God, for He is totally separate from evil. He is in a category all by Himself. He is holy other, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But He is the Holy One. That's how He revealed Himself to be in His Word. God Himself is the model and the standard for holiness. And flowing from His holy character, He has laid out His moral will for His creation in His Word, the Bible. He called us, or effectually drew us to Himself in salvation, to be like Him. He saved us to be like Him. Peter says here, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The word holy means to be set apart, to be separated from sin, to be devoted to God and His righteousness. And although we will never attain sinless perfection here, we'll never attain to that while we're here in this world, God calls us to be different from the world in our godlike character and conduct. We're to be different in the sense that we are growing to become more like God in His character and in our conduct. That's what sets us apart. And yet, how many Christians today? I mean, you can't even tell the difference. They're doing all the same things that the world's doing, and they call themselves Christian. And yet, God's Word tells us something different. And notice the scope to which we are to be holy is in all your behavior. Boy, what a high bar God is setting. This involves every detail, every area of our lives. You see, God's agenda in your life and in my life, if we're Christians, is not our comfort. If it's our comfort, He's doing a pretty lousy job in most of our lives. That is not His agenda. His agenda is our Christ-like character. He's about conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And He uses a lot of problems, suffering, difficulties as a refining fire, as Peter said, to bring that selfishness and garbage to the top so it can be repented of and we can be growing more and more into Christ's image. That's what He's about. Our character is to become more like His character. which, by the way, is most clearly seen in Christ-like holy love towards others. You see, true holiness is always lived out in relationship. It's not enough to say, well, I'm growing to become more like Christ, and then you don't give a rip about people and how you treat them, how you relate to them. Holiness has to do with how we relate. God calls us to be holy in all of our habits, in what we read, what we watch, in the way we dress, whether it's modestly or revealingly, in the wholesome words that we speak and the foul words that we don't, and how we lovingly relate to others, and on and on and on. You see, all that we're doing for the glory of God. That was what Jesus' heart was, to glorify the Father. We're being conformed more into Christ's likeness. That will be our foremost desire, to glorify Him, to please Him. And since we cannot do this in our own strength, we depend totally on the Holy Spirit to empower us, to overcome sin, to obey the Word of God, to grow in holiness. We must never use the excuse that we can't help slipping into sin, for we can always call on God's power to free us from sin's grasp in the moment. See, God allows us to deal with temptation, with struggle, to drive us deeper in our dependence on Him, so that His sufficient grace and power can be used in our life. And then fourth, the fourth reason to be holy is the authority of Scripture. Look at verse 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The call to holiness is nothing new. It's nothing new. It's a clear part of God's recorded will for His people in the Old Testament as well as the New. Peter first quotes a common phrase in the Old Testament, because it is written. Literally, in the Greek, it means it stands written. It was then, and it carries all the way out to today. It stands written, declaring the truthfulness, the permanence, the authority of Scripture, even today. God's Word is authoritative in your life and in my life now. Then he quotes, you shall be holy, for I am holy, which is seen in various passages in Leviticus. So he's reaching back, grabbing a hold of Old Testament passages and saying, this is for now. You see, personal holiness for each one of us, it's not an option. Again, it's something that's hard to talk about, but it's not an option. Just as the children of Israel were called to love and to serve God, to separate themselves from all immorality and uncleanness, to please the one true living God, which they failed miserably of, and therefore God had to bring discipline. So we as believers are to do the same. And the thing is, we can, as we depend on the Holy Spirit. We are to be holy because He is holy. And God has called us to hope and holiness. He's called us to both hope and holiness. Never forget that our hope is the primary motivation for obedient, holy living. Let me ask you this morning, as we close, how well are you setting your hope completely on Christ? How well are you living a life of holiness? We should wholeheartedly sing of God's holiness, but it's not meant to be merely a matter of our theology, nor simply the words that we sing. Holiness is meant to be lived out in our daily lives. And the good news is that we can, by God's grace, we can grow in our holiness. But only as we depend on the Holy Spirit and allow Him to control our lives. Only then can we be channels for God's holiness to flow through us. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God saved us to make us like Christ, that we would be a witness to a lost and dying world.